If you have your Bibles with you, and I really encourage you to do that week by week, turn with me to Galatians 3, and we'll probably start reading 19 and 20 right in there. Our family right now consists of, children-wise anyhow, consists of two adults, three teenagers, and one preteen, Sarah. One of the challenges as a parent is to remember to adjust your expectations depending on who you're talking to. That's a challenge I'm sure that a lot of you are acquainted with. For example, some given morning we might say to Sarah, hey, did you brush your teeth? We have to check on her sometimes to make sure that, you know, that got done. But if we were to call Eric up at his house and say the same thing, you know, Eric, did you brush your teeth? I think he'd be coming around and checking on us. We all understand that depending on the age you are, you have different expectations of someone. In Galatians 3 and 4, as we look at some selected passages today, Paul is challenging us about whether we're a spiritual baby, a child, or whether we are a spiritual adult. Maybe we'll find ourselves, in fact, somewhere, you know, in some of those spiritual teen years, I don't know. But the point is that we need to be spiritually mature adults. Checking up on one another is always valuable in the body of Christ, but what if no one ever checked up on us? What kind of a person are we when we're all alone? All the accountability groups in the world can't make us holy, can they? Because ultimately, godliness and holiness comes as we relate to God. You see, what we're going to look at today is the issue of rules and checking up. Do we need rules? We need God, desperately. Do we need rules? What is the role of rules in our life? Is there any legitimate role? We're going to talk about that because Paul does in this study this morning. Just want to kind of review where we've come from in the book of Galatians. We're kind of doing a skimming through in one sense, but what we're trying to do is pluck out the gems from Galatians, the gems that would describe for us how the Christian life was intended by God. What's it consist of? The first week in our study, in chapter 1, verse 4, we saw that the cross was not only given, Christ's death on the cross was not only to deliver us from the penalty of sin eternally, but also to rescue us from the power of sin that enslaves us. Because that's an ongoing battle, isn't it? And the cross is sufficient for both. And then Paul gave his own personal testimony about how his life was transformed by the grace of God. He says, God who called me by His grace, He who used to be a persecutor of the church, now was someone preaching the gospel. How does that happen? Well, he was motivated not by guilt, not by the law, not by rules. He was motivated by the power of the grace of God. And he became a different man. Our second study, Paul told a story about how one time he had to rebuke Peter. He's a good, godly Christian leader. Peter, who was giving in to the guilt-inducing Judaizers who told him you shouldn't be eating with Gentiles. Wait a minute, this is the body of Christ. We're supposed to be fellowshipping with one another, but it was going back to one of the rules of the Old Testament. So he rebuked Peter, and what we learned there was that we are not to live our Christian life to please people. Good luck with that. We're to live our Christian life, obviously, to please God. So how do we go about pleasing God? That was our study last week. I think we have some really crazy ideas sometimes of what it means to please God, and we think that we can please God by doing good works, even though we were saved by faith in Christ. But what did we find in chapter 3, verse 3, last week? Paul said, are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? He said, how did you start the Christian life? Well, put your faith in Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God transformed us, came to live inside of us. And now how are you going to live the Christian life? Oh, by trying really, really hard and following a list of rules? wait a minute, something's inconsistent here. Why not live the Christian life by the same power by which you began the Christian life? And that is his point throughout the entire book, we could say. In the process of talking about that, there was something that I think probably was uncomfortable for a number of us, and that is to understand and realize that even the good things we do are often done in the power of the flesh. That's what verse 3 of chapter 3 says. If you began in the Spirit, are you going to be mature in the flesh? Oh, you're going to try to be good. So that means that even the good things we try to do can be terribly infected with pride, envy, all kinds of strange, ungodly reasons for doing what we think are actually good things. It's kind of disheartening at first to realize that our sin is deeper than we thought. But if it's true, and I'm convinced it is, that means God in His grace is more wonderful than we ever imagined, isn't it? So, that brings us to our chapters 3 and 4. We're not going to cover all of 6 through 20, but he tells, especially for the benefit of the Jewish people with their background, if the law isn't necessary, all those rules are no longer necessary to make us righteous, how do we know that it's not necessary? And he takes him back to the example of Abraham. Abraham, of course, that's before Moses. Abraham was righteous apart from the law. They go, oh, you're right. If Abraham had a righteousness based on faith, why couldn't we, living after really what should be the conclusion of the law? But for Jews who had been practicing the law, that brought up a question. What's the purpose of the law then? Go to verse 19 then. What then was the purpose of the law? The Old Testament, you know, the law, it was good law. It was God's laws. What was the purpose? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, meaning Christ, to whom the promise referred had come. So there's a preparatory effect that the law had to lead people to Christ. And that's going to be part of the next couple of paragraphs. Go to verse 21. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? In other words, is God's law, the Old Testament law, is that a bad thing? And what does he say? Absolutely not. But he makes a terribly important observation. If a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. What's he implying? Could the law impart righteousness? Could keeping rules make us holy, produce, spiritual fruit? No, it could not impart life. In other words, a list of rules cannot change us inside. A list of rules cannot change us. So, verse 22, but the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. That's for sure. They say they're free, but look at what sin does to people. The whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, follow this carefully at the end of verse 22, what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, if you're just kind of listening to that, if you aren't looking at your text carefully, it's still pointing to salvation. What was given to us? By faith, if we believe, salvation. And all interpreters agree, we get salvation by faith in Christ. But I really think he's specifically referring to a certain part of the salvation benefit package. What do we get? What's the promise that we get by faith in Jesus Christ in context in Galatians? Go back to verse 14 of the same chapter. We just read that what was promised, given by faith in Christ. What's at the end of verse 14? It says, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. There's a lot of benefits to salvation. When you put your faith in Him, sins forgiven, get heaven, power over sin. One of the huge pieces of that benefit package is the presence of the Holy Spirit. We looked at it last week. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer, doesn't He? God lives in us. So I really think what he's referring to in a number of verses later is that here we are, trying to live according to the law, the rules, when they already have been given the promise of the Holy Spirit within them. Verse 23 now, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. What does the law accomplish, he's saying. It makes us what? Prisoners. We're locked up. You see, the Old Testament law, all of those rules about right and wrong, which were good and reflected God, even the Ten Commandments, they cannot make you righteous. They only prove that you're not. It's a prison metaphor here, isn't it? Prisoners by the law, locked up. I had to think, you know, you turn left out of the parking lot here, go 2 miles south, what do you come to? Ozaki Justice Center. Nice looking building, but what goes on inside there is that sin is revealed. That's what's going on in there. They got courtrooms. They drudge up stuff people have done. They prove that you did it wrong. And if it's bad enough, they put you in a jail cell to keep you from doing more wrong or to punish you for doing wrong. You know what the Justice Center never intends to do? Transform hearts. Can't do it. It's not its purpose. It's just exposing sin and locking up the worst, you know? The only transformation goes on there is when Pastor Jim does a study there. He does a month's worth of studies every year. It's on a rotation. And I think there's an actual transformation that happens from that. But otherwise, the Justice Center just isn't designed to transform lives because that's what the law does. It just exposes sin. You know what the Old Testament law does? It just exposes our sin. You know what a list of rules does? Just exposes how inadequate we are. If Open Door Bible Church had a 20-page, single-space list of rules defining what a good Christian was. All the things a good Christian should do, all the things that a good Christian should not do. Would we be a more holy church, a more godly church, if we had a 20-page, single-spaced list of everything to do and not do? No, we wouldn't. Because here's what would happen. I think we'd fall into three categories if we had that list. One would be the people who were the best at keeping the list. And they would be filled with pride. Because we're doing better at this list than anybody else. Therefore, with pride, they would fail because pride is just one of the root issues of the flesh, the sin nature. So you get the pride people. And then there'd be those who would pretend that they were keeping the rules and say they were keeping the rules, but they were cheating. They're finding ways around them. And so now you got another group. First group is filled with pride. The second group is filled with deception, which of course is sin, just revealing our sin nature. Finally, you got the third group. They're at least honest, and they say, I can't keep that list. Forget you guys. And they leave the church. This is hopeless. So they miss out on fellowship. They miss out on spiritual growth. They aren't serving one another. So they're failures too. You got the pride, deception. You got the checking out kind of mentality. All those rules didn't make anybody holy. Of course, we don't have a list of rules like that. Or do we all have our own, you know? They're kind of plugged in up here, formed by many years of careful thought. Do we tend to have those invisible sets of rules? Prisoners of sin, verse 22. Prisoners of the law, verse 23. The law never saved anyone. Sometimes people have the terribly mistaken notion that in the Old Testament days, people were saved by keeping the law. Now today, we're saved by grace. Not even close. Second part's true. They weren't saved by the law. The law exposed their sin, and they were saved by grace through faith. Because when they realized that they sinned, they were to bring a sacrifice, and though they didn't understand that the sacrifice was just a temporary picture pointing to Christ, they brought their sacrifice knowing that God somehow in His grace would have to forgive them, which He did. But it was a temporary deal. Of course, it wasn't until the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world showed up. God sent His Son, as we'll see in chapter 4, verse 4. He came in and all the debt, sin debt, was put all upon the credit card of God. as they brought their sacrifice, the debt piled up. Along comes Christ. He dies for the sins of the whole world of all time and pays off the credit card. And he pays forward a prepaid debit card that you and I, when we put our faith in Christ, can draw from. So who's saved by grace? Everyone. Everyone is saved by grace. So Paul is making a comparison between the two and says, you know what? Underneath the law there, that back in the law days, they were just learning how sinful mankind is, no matter what. Every condition, sin. In fact, now, verse 24, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It was showing how we have to be justified by faith. Now that faith, verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So he says, guys, I want you to understand which side of the cross you live on. Of course, we live on the same side. We are justified by what? By faith. Justified, by the way, means that we have been declared righteous. In heaven, beside our name, what's our grade? Anybody? What's our grade in heaven? A+. Can it ever be changed? Not if we put our faith in Christ. If we have put our faith in Christ, it's a permanent A+. That's all settled. There is no condemnation. We sang that, right? There is none. Zero. No condemnation. We're completely forgiven forever. Okay, that's settled. The law was put in charge to lead people to the conclusion that that was absolutely necessary. The term that you see in verse 24, to put in charge, or however you have that, there's a term, a schoolmaster, tutor, etc. Verse 25 has it again. You're no longer under the supervision. It's the same term in the Greek language. It's the word pedagogue. It's really kind of connected to our term for teacher, but it really didn't mean teacher. The law was actually a babysitter. That's what this term expresses. The law is a babysitter. The babysitter thing for the Roman landowner worked kind of like this. If you were a landowner, you had, in other words, you had enough means to, you owned the land, everybody else was working for you, so you had slaves. You would appoint, if you had kids, you would appoint one of the slaves to be in charge of the kids, supervise the kids. They were the babysitter. It would be usually an older slave that couldn't, you know, still do the field work. It had to be a trusted slave, but actually the term pedagogue had a negative connotation because, after all, you're still just a slave. But the slave would be the one who would get the kids up, make sure they had something to eat, get them off to school, make sure that they had clean clothes. They were put in charge. But it was temporary, for as long as the kid was a kid. But what's going to happen is this kid's going to grow up. So for now, the slave is in charge of the son. What's going to happen? He's going to grow up and the son's going to be in charge of the slave. That's the picture that's going on here. The law was a temporary deal. While we were kids, spiritually, you could say in the kid era, the Old Testament law era. But verse 25 says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Why is that? Verse 26, because you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And by sons, he means adult sons. We should be grown up now. And we know that's the case because there's a contrast to verse 1 of chapter 4. Just jump down to 4 verse 1. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, though he owns the whole estate. And the word child there is indeed young child. So you got the babies, spiritually, who had to have rules to maintain some kind of order, just showing their need for Jesus Christ. But he says, you and I who live after the cross, we're supposed to be adults. We are sons of God. I'm just going to kind of skim through verses 2 to following because there's got to get the big picture argument without stopping for the details. He, this one who when he's young, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world, saying that, you know, before Christ came, we had to have the law, But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive, and someone finish it for me, the full rights as what? Sons or heirs, yeah. We, because Christ has come, now we are the grown-ups spiritually. We should not be like babies who had to be told what to do, when to do it. There is, we should not be living in immaturity where we needed rules for everything, that the slave, the rule maker, would tell us, okay, this is what you got to do, this is what you got to do. But rather, we have received the full rights of sons. Okay, so that means, great, no rules. What's going to guide us now? Very important, verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, who calls out, Abba, Father. You know why we don't need rules? Because the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of us, and He can guide us to right behavior. In fact, that's why we got to let go of the law and the rules, because the law doesn't change lives, can't. The Holy Spirit can. Let's just review a little bit what we've learned if you got lost in those details. Why we don't need rules? Number one, rules can't impart life. They can't transform us. Number two, God's rules or law just showed man's sin and our need for Christ. And number three, we are no longer under the supervision of rules or law because we have the Holy Spirit. That's the flow of what Paul's trying to show them here. Now let's think, though, what does that have to do with us 2009? The question is, are we spiritually mature so that we are indeed drawing upon the Holy Spirit for not just fleshly goodness, churchiness kind of stuff, but true godliness? Because here's a serious warning. If we are still selfish, essentially, and that happens to believers too, you understand. If we're still living selfish, fleshly lives, then the freedom we have from rules will in fact be our undoing. Because just a little bit later, Galatians 6, it says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. That's under grace. Because you see, there's still consequences for sin. And so he says in chapter 6, verse 7, so if you sow to the flesh, doing what you want to, ethically, morally, whatever, from the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. And it's happening in Christian lives all over the place. Our lives can be a mess because we sowed to the flesh. We took that freedom and we abused that freedom. That's because we were not spiritually maturing. And by the way, we can be maturing from day one. Mature doesn't mean you've been a Christian for 20-some years. It means you've started on the right track of, I am absolutely unable to produce righteousness just on my own instincts or what I think is right or wrong. I am completely dependent upon the Spirit of God, or nothing good is going to come out of me. And you can do that from the beginning of your baby Christianhood. That's a maturing Christian. Otherwise, we've got a mess. If you're maturing, you don't need the rules of the Old Testament law or any rules of any church. I got an interesting, it's an email link to the New Tribes Mission webpage this week. It's a story about a tribe in Paraguay, the Pai tribe, P-A-I, not P-I-E in case you were wanting to go there. But it's the Pai tribe, and it's in Paraguay. There's enough believers, I guess they have a church, I'm taking it, and it's the time of year when they have this big cultural ceremony where the men become boys officially. If you're a certain age, you know, young guy, then now you're officially a man. Problem. This ceremony involves direct spirit worship, occult type things, and there is immorality involved in whatever their process, their ceremony involves.
So, I'll read from the article. People had asked, that is, asked the missionaries, if they should take part. I mean, there's a lot of cultural pressure. It's a big deal. Should they take part? But the missionaries, listen, the missionaries simply turned the question back to the Pi believers. What do you think? They asked. You have God's word in your language, and you have the Holy Spirit to guide you. What do you think? Man, thinking, would I have said that? This is open and shut, you know? I said, no, you got the Holy Spirit, you got the Word of God. What do you think? Pretty risky, Grace is. Some might not do the right thing, and some didn't do the right thing, but a lot of them did. Learning to respond to the Word of God through the Spirit of God, and they did the right thing. Folks, that's not saying that we don't need the body of Christ. I mean, Paul is, next chapter, says, don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. We need to exhort one another. Galatians 6:1 says, if you see a believer caught in a sin, help rescue him, restore him. But it's putting the burden of responsibility on the individual believer who realizes that he, she is a temple in which the Holy, Holy, Holy Spirit dwells. And that we can learn to walk in dependence upon and response to the Holy Spirit. And the question every one of us has to face is, have we matured to where we are responding consistently or more consistently to the Word of God through the Spirit of God and His power, or have we just made up our own view of the Christian life? This is what I want to do, and this is how I want to do it, and this is why I'm going to do it. Have we learned to walk by the Spirit? We don't need rules when we have the Spirit, because we will live holy lives by the Spirit. Let's talk about some of the areas in which we have to make those kinds of decisions, because in one sense, all areas are equal. And these are some terms that we've used quite often here to maybe help, that'll help sort us out for us. And then I want to apply the issue. You've seen these terms perhaps before if you've been here, but I want to apply the spiritual maturity issue to it. There are certain decisions that are decisions about absolutes, things that are always right, always wrong. They're timeless. If the Bible says it, it's true. Morality. You shall not commit adultery. And you can go through the Scriptures and find specific absolute statements about morality. Sex outside of marriage is wrong. Go to the issue of drunkenness. Do not get drunk with wine. That's pretty clear. There are plenty of absolutes. Then there are convictions, however. Those are still choices we have to make. We make choices about absolutes. We have to make choices about convictions. These are personal choices we make in applying biblical principles. There's principles of our purity and holiness in one character and so forth. So we have to decide about those things too, just to kind of use the same choices, the same issues as relate to the absolutes. Is it okay for me to drink wine with dinner? Is it okay to have a beer? Is it okay to watch this movie? A movie, on one time you're deciding it's a movie that has this or that in it, and in other words, this or that. It's often watching other people have sex outside of marriage to one degree or another. And we have to decide, it's a muddy set of decisions, isn't it? But we have to decide whether we're going to do it based on what? The effect of our holiness personally, the effects it might have on other people. There's a third category, and I'm going to come back to the first two. The third category is preferences. Careful that you don't redefine preferences. Preferences are what we prefer to do or may wish others did or didn't do, but which we realize are not biblically taught. How many ties do we have in the room this morning? Got a couple here, Okay, you decide to wear a tie. Great. Other people, blue jeans. Some people wear blue jeans with a tie, and that's fine too. You know what? It's a preference. Don't try to pull out a biblical something to prove one thing or another about whether guys are wearing ties or blue jeans to church or whatever. They're a preference, and a lot of things fit into the preference category, and we've got to be honest and admit that's where they belong. Now, let's talk about spiritual maturity more importantly. I'm going to suggest a an issue, a definition of spiritual maturity about particularly the top two categories. The process of spiritual maturity is to learn to depend upon the Holy Spirit to obey what God says clearly in His Word, the absolutes. Many Christians fly right past the absolutes and wonder why they're stuck in immaturity. They're ignoring the Spirit of God's power. They don't trust God to take care of things or whatever. So they go past the absolutes. They'll never mature. Okay, without being told by others. The process of learning to do that. I mean, there's a process, I understand. And, however, to make wise personal choices, meaning convictions, as we apply God's principles in a way that'll help us glorify God. In other words, as we come to all these other things that could go this way, you know, do I watch that? Do I do that? We have to learn to apply God's principles in a wise way so that it'll enhance our ability to glorify God. That's the issue in everything you do to glorify God. It's not just, can I find a clear right and wrong? Oh, the Bible doesn't say you can't do that, so I can do it. Who knows? Maybe you shouldn't do it if it doesn't help you to glorify God. So we have to grow in maturity in both areas of life. If God by His Spirit, and this is where I just want you to think carefully before God, if God by His Spirit prompts you as you're about to do something that you know is not fully honest, will you respond to the Spirit of God and do the right thing? Even if it's going to cost you some money. And it'd be easy and you'll never get caught because you're flying right past an absolute. It's an absolute if you have just been spoken to in a way that you feel like just ripping back in anger. You know, it's a biblical absolute to give a soft answer, to be kind to a person who's not even being kind to you. Will you respond to the Spirit of God? If you face what you know is a clear temptation to sin, right now I'm at a fork, I can do this or I can do that, the Spirit of God is in you and He is prompting you to do the right thing. Are you increasingly responding yes to the Spirit? And when it comes to the convictions areas, you have to decide about these muddy things. Do you value closeness with God in such a way that you'll ask yourself, is this going to hinder my fellowship with God if I do this or not? Do you value love and consideration and service for other people enough that you ask yourself, am I going to do something, even though I'd have the freedom to do it, but it'll affect negatively certain people this way, that it seems by the Spirit of God I shouldn't do this, whereas even on other occasions I might be able... Have we learned to walk in dependence upon the Spirit as we apply biblical principles? That's what the missionaries in Paraguay were saying to the Pai people. You got the Word of God. You have the Holy Spirit. Now choose that which is holy. There will always be those, Paul goes on to say, who will try to enslave others to their own Christian rules. For them it was the Old Testament law, wasn't it? Chapter 4, verse 9. But now that you know God, that's a great way to put maturity. You know God. You got a relationship with God. That's amazing. Or rather, are known by God. We have God's attention. How is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? He doesn't speak real favorable of rules, does he? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. They were wanting to go back to do all the festivals, keep all the rules of Leviticus, how you do the tabernacles, how you do the Passover, bring this, do that. Probably throwing in the extra stuff the Pharisees had added into it. It was kind of a package deal, probably, for them. Says, do you really want to go back to all these rituals and rules and be enslaved? By the way, that characterizes religion after religion after religion. That's what religion is. It's a bunch of ceremonies and rules and rituals that somehow are supposed to make you holy. So you go to Buddhism and they got this set. Go to Islam and they got this set. Bow five, pray five times a day, da 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 da. Oh, there, I'm good. Now I can go do whatever I want. You have it in much of traditional Christianity. Light this candle, say this thing, have this person do this for you, da da da. And I hope we understand that, but what's bothersome is when we made our own little mental 20-page list. And so that what, you know, the movies, the music, the way you dress, the education choice, that all these things can become our own little set of rules of righteousness that we have created. The problem is not that Christians don't agree on all these things.
The problem is the Christians have decided what is godly or ungodly based on our own conclusions on what we should do. And it's actually a sword that cuts both ways, because on one hand you have the tendency that says, I am more spiritual if I am strict. On the other hand, you have the I am more spiritual if I am free and independent and liberty, you know. Because it could be that both ditches are filled with people that are walking according to the flesh. Would you agree? We can walk in the flesh in either of those ditches. And that's what Paul's concerned about back in chapter 3, verse 3. You started by the Spirit. How do you think you're going to mature in this ditch or that ditch? You won't. Rules do not mature us. One more clarification. We want biblical balance. So, do you throw out all the rules? Sid said there's no more rules. Okay. Some young people are listening saying, this is great. I'm going to be quoting Pastor Sid from now on. No. There are some times when rules are right, first of all. It's for children. Parents must safeguard children who are spiritually immature, and rules are part of that. But the goal is to raise adults who respond to the Spirit and don't need rules. You see, sometimes we have rules all the way to 18. Finally, whew, get them out of here. No more rules. And they're done with rules too. Instead of forgetting that the process is to learn to walk by the Spirit of God to a place where they don't need rules because they want to respond to God. Now, that's the goal. Does it work perfectly? No. That's the goal. How's it going to work, though, if you don't have the right goal? But rules are needed when you're a child. Schools, employers, government, churches. See, there is authority ordained by God. It's how He brings basic order to saved and unsaved groups who must function together. So all authority is ordained by God. That's biblical. So if you're a citizen of the county or a citizen of the U.S., you've got to obey the authority, because God brings basic order. Paul is advocating true spirituality. He's not advocating human anarchy. It's an entirely different issue. So if you're part of some group of a nation, the place you work, the school you go to, don't buck the rules, because they're God-ordained to be a way of whatever group that is, bringing some basic order. But have you ever noticed that even the essential rules, policies, church with certain policies we have to have, are more effective when given with an attitude of grace, right? Again, going back, and who would produce such an attitude? Well, the rules don't. The Holy Spirit can produce that attitude. Finally, there's a personal rules that under the Spirit's guidance, we should discern boundaries and disciplines we personally need in order to aid us in our pursuit of godliness. You might choose to have a home. Any number of personal rules. I'm not going to do that. I just find if I do that, it does this to me. I can't do that. I'm not going to watch that. I need to make sure that I have this discipline in my life. I need to be in the Word every morning. That helps me to grow. Now, I can't treat that like some kind of a rule that makes me more holy. That's where the problem of pride comes in. But regularity and discipline, certain things we do so that we choose to do to aid our... Absolutely. Here's what it says in this 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness, because everybody at church wants us to be holy. Right? No. Out of reverence for God. That is the goal of maturity, that we would perfect holiness. And if certain details or rules for yourself helps you to do that, make sure you don't make them into a pride thing. But then that discipline helps you. Great. Do it for the reverence of God. Why do people like to make rules for each other? Verse 17. Paul says, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good, What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. They're just trying to make followers. It's just a pride thing. It's a control issue. They want people to follow them. It's a great temptation to spiritual leadership. And by the way, the flip side is that some people want to be controlled. That way you don't have to make any decisions and you don't have to learn to walk by the Spirit of God. Be very careful about being people followers, no matter how good the people is. Hear certain Christians say, "Oh, I'm following John MacArthur. I'm following Chuck Swindoll. I'm following James McDonald. He's got it right. I'm following Beth Moore. I'm following my dad." Or perish the thought, "I'm following Sid Lidke." Because you know what? You are stuck in immaturity if you choose to follow a person who's going to make your decisions for you. Chuck Swindoll has a great story about this. I greatly respect him too. Someone called into his program office and said, asked the lady who answered the phone, said, "So what's Pastor Chuck's view on such and such Christian controversy or something?" And the reply was, "Chuck doesn't have a view on such and such." And Chuck tells the story. The lady said, "How are we supposed to know what we do if Chuck doesn't tell us?" Okay, we have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. We could probably, you know, figure some things out. If you want some wisdom from the family of God, sure. You know, talk to people that you're in relationship with, that don't become, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos." See, the point is not perfectly conforming to each other. It's conforming to Christ. Final verse 19. Paul urges them, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Ladies, I don't need to take a poll, but I know you don't want to go back through the pains of childbirth with your kids. Although, you may know pains that are greater. Paul says, "Dear children, spiritually, I am willing to go through every bit as much work as I did first bringing the gospel to you and the opposition I faced and getting stoned and left for dead and all that. I'm willing to go through just as much work to see Christ formed in you." And the word that he uses for formed is interesting. It's a word that we kind of get an English word. It's morpho. Morph is to change, you know. But it's a term that describes both the inner and the outer form of something. It's used of a blacksmith who makes a statue. It's actually an idol, but nevertheless, you got a piece of iron, and so the blacksmith takes this iron, just stock iron stock, and he melts it down in a forge, and then he can shape it as it hardens, and he can chisel it, and he can hammer it, and he can make a statue out of the thing. And when he's all done, though, the outer form that you see is actually a unique reflection of the inner stuff it's made of. It didn't change. It was iron when it was a bar or a chunk or whatever it was. It was iron then. And what's it now? It's still iron. But now the inner part of it has taken on a particular outer form. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I will do whatever it takes that the Spirit of God will transform you. So, yes, you're going to have an outer form. You're going to make those choices. But he says, I want it to be Christ that's being formed in you. I want it to be Christ that's coming out. So when people see you, though what he sees when he sees you and you and you and you might look a little bit different, what they're really seeing is what? Christ. And it's Christ from the inside. It's no longer I, chapter 2. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. But he's got to take some form, and it's the way that you and I now live our outward life to reflect the inner reality of Christ living in us. And the way that happens is as we learn to depend desperately upon the Spirit of God, and that's where the rest of this book continues to take us. But it is Christ, so we don't want to conform to each other. We want to conform to Christ, and we don't want to be conformed to the world. We want to be conformed to Christ. And so our names
are different. Our lives are different. But it's Christ being formed in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the realism today that rules imagined or written are not your intention for maturing us. They don't change us from the inside. But your Spirit can. Sometimes, Lord, we're very well-intentioned with our rules for ourselves or others. Help us to recognize the flesh if it's present in our rules. Help us to be transformed from the inside out, that Christ can be formed in us. In Jesus' name, amen.